Together, but we're going to Psalms 109, and we're going to look at the first 10 verses. That'll be our scripture reading. We'll look at some of the other verses as we go forward into the message. The message has 6 points. Does that bother you? Scare you? Make you nervous? 6 points, but I don't think it'll be anything longer than normal. We'll just say same amount of stuff. We'll just divide it 6 ways instead of 3 ways. You get 6 small slices instead of 3 big slices. How's that? Psalms 109 is what we're turning to, and we're going to look at starting verse 1, going down to verse number 10. That'll be our scripture reading if you're there. And if you can, I'm going to ask you to stand with me. We'll stand together for the reading of God's Word. And as we normally will, we read these verses responsively. I'll read the first verse. You join me in every other verse back and forth, starting in verse 1, going down to verse number 10 of Psalms 109. Psalms 109, I'll begin reading in verse 1. Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are open against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compassed me about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. For my love they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. And they have rewarded me evil for good, and hatred for my love. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Together in verse 10. Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places. If you look at verse 7, it kind of explains Psalms 109, at least the thrust of it. When he shall be judged, so this is what David is writing a psalm about, this prayer as well. When he, whoever that person is, when he shall be judged by the Lord, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. So we're calling this a psalm of cursing. It's an imprecatory psalm. We'll talk about that in a moment, what that means. But Psalms 109, a psalm of cursing. Now, obviously not a psalm of cussing. We don't mean it that way as cursing. Cursing as in bringing God's condemnation, judgment on someone. A psalm of cursing. And let's pray together. Now, Father, I pray that you'd help us, Lord, as we look at these verses here in Psalms 109. Help us, Lord, to make appropriate, proper application to our own lives. Now that happens only through the work of the Holy Spirit. We can understand some things, be enlightened in some degree, but truly what we need is the Holy Spirit to be the great teacher, and pray that be the case tonight. Speak to our hearts, we ask in Christ's name, amen. And you may be seated. So Psalms 109, now let me stick with me. I'm going to give you, it's going to be a little bit wordy to start with, just laying the foundation about what's going on here in Psalms 109. Psalms 109 belongs to a group of psalms we call imprecatory, I-M-P-R-E-C-A-T-O-R-Y, imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory psalms are very much like what we'd call imprecatory prayers. And these are basically the seeking of God's cursing or vengeance on someone's enemies, the enemies of God or the enemies of God's people. And so this psalm is written with that idea, to bring God's cursing or vengeance on enemies. Now, there's other psalms that belong to this group. In fact, you go back with me to Psalms 58. It's probably a little bit more famous psalm. And I'll tell you up front, you're going to be turning to more scripture than we normally would, probably, in a sermon. So keep your Bibles handy, if you will. Psalms 58, verse 6. And this really shows you maybe the thrust of what imprecatory psalms are. Psalms 58, verse 6, break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. Let them melt away as waters which run continually. When he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be as cut in pieces. As a snail which melteth, let every one of them pass away. Like the untimely birth of a woman, that they may not see the sun. That's pretty rough language, what he's saying is. Bust out their teeth, let them die, be better if they weren't even born. I mean, that's, it's pretty rough language. Psalm 69, if you will. This is another, what we call it, imprecatory psalm. Verse 22. We'll flip back to Psalm 58 and 69 here in a moment as well, just to give you a heads up. Psalm 69, verse 22. Let their table become a snare before them, and let and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. Those, again, very harsh words. Now, these type of psalms, or this type of scripture, can be difficult for believers to consider or to think about, because they seem so opposite of how we normally preach or normally teach or normally think about the Christian life. So, again, hold your place in Psalms. Go with me to Matthew 5. Matthew 5 is what we would typically consider when we're thinking about, you know, God's work on our enemies. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, that seems very much different than Psalms, doesn't it? There ain't nothing about busting out teeth and letting them melt away, or be better if they were never born, but yet, both is Scripture. So we look at Psalms 55, and then we go back to Psalms 58, in Matthew 5, love them, bless them, do good to them, pray for them. And then we come to Psalms 58 again, and in verse number 6, notice what it says, break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Doesn't it seem very opposite of what we just read in Matthew 5? Do good to them, pray for them, bless them. Psalms 58, bust out their teeth. Very much the difference. Even in our text, let's go back to Psalms 109. Look at verse 9. Let his children be fatherless. Now think what he's saying. Let their children not have a father. Let their wife and his wife a widow. So make their children without a father. Make the wife without a husband. How does that happen? Kill them. That's what he's saying. Kill them. So we go in Matthew 5. Love them, bless them, do good to them, pray for them. And then we go to Psalms, which is bust out their teeth, gouge out their eyes, and kill them. And God is saying the same thing. In both cases, it's the same God teaching us something here. Now, you're looking at me kind of confused, which is kind of good. I'm trying to confuse you a little bit before I help you. Hopefully, the helping will unconfuse you. Now, it'd be easy to say this. Well, Pastor White, that's Old Testament. This is New Testament. Old Testament is all about judgment. New Testament is all about love. Can I tell you, that is not a true statement. You ever hear this phrase, love the Lord thy God? You know where that's found at? Old Testament. And our idea that Old Testament's all about, you know, smash your face, and New Testament's all about lovey-dovey is not true. It sells books, but it's not true to Scripture. God didn't change. God didn't have some midlife crisis and go from being an Old Testament God to being a New Testament God. God didn't say, well, you know, maybe I should think about how I am. We'll try this different now. God hasn't changed a bit. The same God of the Old Testament, the same God of the New Testament, the same teaching of the Old Testament applies to us. Teaching of the New Testament applies to us. And so this isn't about an Old Testament versus New Testament. In fact, I would tell you this, the New Testament has very similar teaching. Well, let's see. Go with me to Revelation. Revelation chapter 6. This is a little milder, and we'll see a little bit more stronger one here in a moment. Revelation chapter 6. Look with me in verse number 9. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell in the earth? So that's an imprecatory type prayer. We want God's judgment, God's vengeance. Okay, let's get a little bit stronger. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And look with me at verse number 22. Paul's writing this, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. And then he says this, maranatha. Well, those are words that are not, we'd say they're transliterated. They're just the actual Greek word changed into an English word there. Let him be anathema, and then it says maranatha. Anathema means basically accursed. Let God's curse be upon him. And the word maranatha has a double meaning. It means, the Lord comes. That's the usual idea, but it also means to the Lord. And so the idea of what Paul is saying is let him be cursed by the Lord when the Lord returns. And so that's an imprecatory statement right there. Let him be accursed, anathema. Let me show you another place. Go with me to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, and we saw this here a few weeks back in a Sunday morning sermon, I believe it was. Galatians 1, verse number 9. As we said before, so say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than you have received, let him be accursed. This is, again, an imprecatory statement. God, he is calling God's curse, God's vengeance, on a certain group of people. So this is not simply an Old Testament versus New Testament, God of judgment versus a God of love. That's not even true, but that's not what's going on here. This is a teaching of Scripture about the calling of a curse or a vengeance upon certain people under certain conditions that are as harmonious with what the Lord is wanting us to do. Now, let me show you one more validation of this. Psalms 109, look with me at verse number 8. Now, just stay with me because I may surprise you because there is obviously a curve coming up. Psalms 109, verse 8. Let his days be few and let another take his office. Now, that is actually somewhat prophetical because we go to Acts chapter number 1. Acts chapter number 1. Acts chapter number 1. You probably thought about it when we read the verse. Verse number 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, and he's talking about Psalms 109, the verse we just read, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. This is basically a quotation of that. You're going from Hebrew to Greek, so that the words change a little bit. Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric or his office let another take. And so you have an actual quote of Psalms 109 in a precatory psalm being applied in the New Testament, Acts chapter 1. So this isn't simply Old Testament versus New Testament. So this whole idea of imprecatory praying or this idea of an imprecatory psalm is true throughout Scripture. So imprecatory, and we just talk about the praying part, imprecatory praying is not limited simply to the Old Testament. It's not limited to the New Testament. It is a Bible teaching that goes on. Now, watch this. Here's the curve. Before we start making personal applications, we have to give some understanding behind these type of prayers. Now, the truth is, as you go through life, you're going to deal with different relationship issues. Issues that simply don't bother you, but truly aggravate you. Bring you to the point of anger when you're like, I just wish the Lord would bust out their teeth. I just wish the Lord would put a hammer to their head because look what they're doing. It's not right, and this needs to end. And so before we get too caught up in calling fire down on everyone, we have to understand some things behind these types of prayers. Let me give you several, and then we're going to work through how we start applying this to our life. So here's some things to understand behind these types of prayers. These are not, now watch, these are not given in heated excitement, but rather in personal meditation. This doesn't come from the heated excitement of the moment. This isn't, right now you made me mad and God, bring down fire on them. This is a time of reflection and truly thinking about what we need to be praying about. So it's not given in heated excitement, but this type of imprecatory praying comes from personal meditation. And when we're praying like this, we're not seeking God's judgment. Sorry, we are seeking God's judgment. It'd be good if I read what I wrote. We are seeking God's judgment, not personal revenge. In other words, we're looking for the Lord to do something, not simply pay them back for what they did. Probably the classic example of imprecatory praying, is, and we'll see this play out here in a moment, is David and Saul. David prayed. In fact, I think a lot of his imprecatory praying was directed to King Saul. King Saul was deliberately trying to kill David. And David was saying, Lord, you need to do something about this. But it was God's judgment that he was seeking, not personal revenge. I know this because when he had an opportunity to take revenge, he did not. When the sword was in his hand and King Saul was sleeping, he did not take revenge. It's not about making things right, getting your way. This is God's judgment and God's righteousness being exalted. Thirdly, the third understanding behind these type of prayers is the one praying is oppressed and unable to defend himself. We're seeking the Lord's help because that's all we can do. We can't make things right on our own. And we're not trying to make things right on our own. We're seeking the Lord in this. And lastly, we're claiming God's promises to protect his people, not simply just spouting out anger because we don't like how things are. Now, if we're going to pray like this, this brings us now to some application of the message. If we're going to pray like this, we may be tempted in situations to pray like, Lord, knock out their teeth, gouge out their eyes, kill them dead. But before we pray like that, watch, before we pray like that, we should consider some things that he's mentioning in Psalms 109. Some questions to ask ourselves to make sure that we're praying properly. Because it's real easy to get mad and just say, Lord, kill him. But we need to stop and say, let's look at this. Before I start asking God to do something just to make me feel better, because, boy, I would, you know, if their teeth got knocked out, that would make me feel better. But before I start praying that way, there's some questions I need to ask myself. And that brings us now back to our text. And so I'm going to share six questions to ask ourselves before we start asking God to knock out teeth, gouge out eyes, and kill them dead. So let's go back to Psalms 109. Let's start with me at verse number 1. Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me, now watch this, with a lying tongue. They compassed me about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. Here's the first question to ask ourselves. Okay, before we start calling down fire on everyone that we are having issues with, here's the first question. Are the attacks on me warranted or not? Because if the attacks are true, maybe you ought to deal with what's being said instead of getting mad about what's being said. Are the attacks on me warranted or true? If we are attacked for lying, someone is criticizing us, someone's attacking us, someone is saying something to us or correcting us or admonishing us. If we're being attacked for lying because we lied, what's the problem? If someone is attacking us for cheating because we cheated, then what's the problem? If someone is attacking us for stealing because we stole something, what's the problem? If someone's attacking us for gossiping because we gossiped about them, then what's the problem? If the attack is true, if it's warranted, if what they're saying is true about us, then it's not about, Lord, get them. It's, Lord, change me. We should examine every attack for truth before we start seeking justice for the parts that we don't like. And so instead of seeking, praying for God's vengeance, we ought to maybe be praying for repentance. The first question when you're attacked is always ask yourself this: what are they saying that's true about me? Now, I'm going to tell you something that hurts. No matter what they say about you, there's probably something that's true. It only may be a small part. It may be a very small part, but most likely there's something true about what they're saying. That's what you need to deal with first. It may be 99% false, or it may be, I know this is going to surprise us, it may be 99% true. Because we never, you know, anything someone says against us has got to be wrong. Or, you know, it could be right. There are some things that people say about us that are true. And so if someone is attacking us or criticizing us, or now, you say, well, they shouldn't have said it that way, or they shouldn't have said it to them, or that's not the way to deal with it. All that may be true, but before I get all upset, I need to stop and say, what are they saying that is true about me? Because that's what I need to deal with first. Are the attacks on me warranted? Are they true? Are they saying things about me that would be a true statement about me? And so that's the whole thing that David is saying. He's saying, it's not. They're deceitful. They fought against me without a cause. In other words, it was not warranted. It was not true. But if it was warranted and it is true, then we have no right trying to pray down cursing or fire upon them. First, we need to do is deal with the sin that's being pointed out. It may not be pointed out properly. The way they're doing it may not be the right way to do it. The way they're doing it may not be done out of love or kindness. Nevertheless, if the attacks are warranted, if the attacks have truth in them, we need to deal with that first of all. So are the attacks on me warranted or true? This is a second question to ask ourselves. And that brings us to verse 4. For my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself into prayer. And they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. So I said, first question to ask ourselves, are the attacks on me warranted or true? Examine what they're saying. If there's truth in it, let's deal with the truth. Second question to ask ourselves is this: have I used opportunities to show them love or good? Now, this is going to be hard, especially when they're attacking you. You don't necessarily want to show them love or good, but before we start calling fire, before we say, Lord, knock out their teeth, Lord, gouge out their eyes, Lord, kill them on the spot, we need to say, have I looked for opportunities? Have I sought out opportunities to show them love, to show them goodness, which is exactly what David is saying here in Psalms 109. He's saying, this is what I have done. Okay, look at verse 5. They have rewarded me evil for good. In other words, I have done good. Hatred for my love. I've shown them love. So have I used opportunities to show them love or goodness? Now watch this statement, and we're going to look at some verses. This is basic Christianity 101 that is not practiced very well. It is the responsibility of the mature believer. It is the responsibility of the more spiritual believer. It is the responsibility of the believer who has more Christian growth, more Christian foundation. It is the responsibility of the mature believer to try to patch things up with a less mature believer. The responsibility is on you. They're in the wrong. You're in the right. It is your responsibility still to try to make things right with them. We can't simply say, well, I'm right and they're wrong, so they need to get right with me. But the responsibility God puts upon you, because you're the mature believer. God expects you to make some action, some you looking for some opportunity to show them love or good. Well, just in case you're wondering if maybe I'm just speaking out of turn, let's look at Scripture together. Go with me to Romans 15. Romans 15. Now, again, I think this is basic Christianity, but this is part of Christianity we don't practice very well. I tell you, I think most Christians are more apt to pray down fire on each other than try to find ways to show love towards each other. Romans 15, look with me in verse 1. In fact, probably for some people, when I start, okay, this is a psalm on cursing, more people are like, yeah, about time. And then we start talking about loving each other. Oh, here we go again. Romans chapter 15, look at verse 1. We then that are strong, talking about the more mature believer, ought to bear the infirmities, the weaknesses, the wrong of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, based on this testimony of Christ, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. And so Paul is telling us that we who are strong ought to bear the infirmities, the weaknesses, the shortcomings of the weak. Let's look at another place, Galatians 6. Galatians 6. So before we start, Lord, bust out their teeth. Lord, gouge out their eyes. We need to say, Lord, how can I show them some love and goodness? Galatians 6. Look with me in verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, what's the next word? Restore. Does it say anything about punching the head, does it? Nope. Restore such a one in the spirit of what? Meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And now notice verse 2. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That idea of bearing burdens is in the context of you go to the weaker one, and you help them, and you try to make things right with them. You try to find to be good to them and try to love them. You take the initiative. Look for the opportunity to show them love, to show them goodness. 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's ride this horse a little bit further. 1 Thessalonians 5. Just to show you, this is a very common, basic Bible teaching. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man. That's not our first action of being done evil is not to return evil. That should not be our first action. Our first action is try to do good to those who did evil for us, to us. See that none render evil for evil in any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Show one more place. 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. And look with me in verse 7. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, these believers, because you go to law one with another. Let me just stop here, off topic slightly. God forbids the civil lawsuits between believers. Not criminal lawsuits, civil lawsuits. We have no right to take believers to court and sue them because they did us wrong. You say, well, they'll get away with it. Well, number one, no one gets away with sin. We talked about that this morning. But number two is this, we commit the judgment to the Lord. How do I know that? Well, let's look back again to where we were, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer or allow yourselves to be defrauded? But they'll get away with it. I'm going to lose money. We commit it to the Lord. We look for opportunities to do good, to show them love. Now watch what I'm about to say, because here's what you want me to say. You do them good, you show them love. It's like a Hallmark movie. Their hearts will melt, and now everything will be peachy king, hunky-dory, kissy-wissy, all this. And everything's back to normal. And can I tell you what may happen is they may laugh in your face and scoff at what you're doing and do even more wrong to you. We're not trying simply to do something that fixes the situation. We're trying to do what is the biblical Christian thing to do. Doing them good may not change a situation. It may. I mean, I don't want to get too negative. It could change the situation, but it may not. But it is required of us as believers before we seek God's judgment on them. God requires us, you go to them, you show them love, you do good to them. And you're not doing it just to fix a situation. You're doing it as a representative of Jesus Christ, because that's how the Lord treats us. He does good to us. He's good to us even when we're wrong to Him. So the second question I ask myself, so I'm saying, Lord, you know, this situation, I'm just ready to call fire down, which is always kind of funny because, you know, I think the Lord says, okay, go ahead, call fire down, see what happens, and you're like, well, it didn't really work out that well. But sometimes we get upset and angry. We say, Lord, I just wish you'd just thump them on the head. Lord, I just wish you'd just knock them aside the head, because they're just frustrating to me. This is not right. They're lying about me, or they're doing me wrong, or they're hurting me on purpose. But before we get too caught up in calling down the fire, busting out the teeth, gouging out the eyes, so forth and so on, we ask ourselves these questions. First question, are the attacks on me warranted or true? If they are, let's deal with what the truth is. Secondly, have I used opportunity to show them love or good? Here's the third question I ask myself. Go back to Psalms 109, look at verse 4. We saw this a moment ago, we'll look at it again. For my love, they are my adversaries. And then he makes this statement, but I give myself unto prayer. And the idea is the prayer of what's going on here. He's praying for them. So the third question to ask ourselves is this: have I prayed for them and the situation? Before I seek God to nuke them, we need to start seeking God to change them. Now, God does not violate free will. He has created it in such a way, and He does not violate our free will. Not that He can't. He has Himself just limited Himself. He doesn't do it. But God can arrange events, and God can arrange circumstances to help people to work in such a way so they see things in the right light and begin hopefully bringing them to the right conclusion. So my first prayer about someone who's attacking me, lying about me, hurting me, cheating me, my first prayer should not be, God, get them. My first prayer is, Lord, see what's going on, and please help them, because they need your help. Let's go back to New Testament. Matthew chapter 5. We saw that a moment ago. Let's look at it again. Matthew chapter 5, because that is the push of Matthew 5, verse 44. It's not contradicting the imprecatory prayers, but I think what he's saying is this is how we start. Before we say, Lord, nuke them, maybe we ought to be praying some other things for them. Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for you them which despitefully use you and persecute you. We pray for them. Well, what does that look like? Well, let's go to Acts 7. We'll see an example of this. Acts 7, verse 59. Someone who's being despitefully used and persecuted. Acts 7, verse 59. And they stoned Stephen. They're literally taking stones, throwing up him for the intention of killing him. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried out a loud voice, Lord, now here's his prayer for them. Lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. Now, doesn't that remind you of something? Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. And go with me to verse 33. Luke 23, verse 33. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him being Jesus, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he parted his raiment and cast lots. That's the example of Jesus Christ. Now, again, doesn't mean that there's never a time for an imprecatory prayer, but it means before we start calling down fire and gouging eyes and busting teeth, we need to be saying, Lord, please, this is wrong. They need your help. People typically who are hurting people are starting out by being hurting people. They're hurt. There's something's going on in their life. Lord, work in their life. Lord, help them. So my first prayer about someone who's attacking me shouldn't be simply, God, get them, but it should be, Lord, work. Lord, help them. So now I'm trying to work through this before I'm calling down fire, as it were. Are the attacks on me warranted? Have I used opportunity to show them love or good? Have I prayed for them in the situation? Let's go back to Psalms 109 and show you the fourth question to ask ourselves. Look with me in verse 21. Now we'll jump forward quite a bit. Verse 21. But do thou for me, O God, but do thou for me, O God the Lord, for thy name's sake, because thy mercy is good, deliver thou me. For I am poor and needy, my heart is wounded within me. I am gone like the shadow when it declineth. I am tossed up and down as a locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh faileth of fatness. I became also reproach unto them. When they looked upon me, they shake their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. O save me according to thy mercy. So here's our fourth question. Am I trying to take matters into my own hands? Because David wasn't. David said, this is what they're doing, but I'm not responding in kind. I'm not returning evil for evil. Now, I am asking you to knock out their teeth and gouge out their eyes, but I'm asking you to do that. I'm not trying to knock out their teeth. I'm not trying to gouge out their eyes. Am I trying to take matters into my own hands? Now, watch this. I'm dealing with this issue. These people are bringing great hurt and pain into my life. Am I trying to use God as a club to beat up those who I don't like or don't like what they're doing? Or am I truly seeking God's help in a very difficult matter? Here's kind of, let me put it a couple of different ways so you maybe get the gist of what I'm trying to say. Am I using God to justify what I am doing? A lot of times we say, well, you know, I prayed and this is what God did. Well, first of all, you probably didn't pray, but that's not what God did. That's what you did. You went and said that. You went and did that. You went and returned evil for evil. You went and punched them in the face. You did those things. You're trying to take matters in your own hands. That's not imprecatory praying. That's vengeance. That's not right. Am I using God to justify what I am doing? Am I doing it myself, but somehow claiming it as an answer to prayer? It's funny how we can do that at times. Is my focus, now watch this, is my focus on God's defense of me or his attack on them? Now watch. As long as I am defended, is that enough? Are we so angry with them that no matter, only way we're going to be satisfied, only way our anger is going to be sated is if God literally bust out their teeth because we're so upset with how they treated us. And what David was saying is, Lord, it's not that I hate their teeth and hate their eyes. I just want you to defend me. Now, if it takes busting their teeth and poking out their eyes, so be it. But Lord, I need your defense of me. So he's not simply wanting their hurt as much as he was wanting God's defense. Now watch what I'm going to say next. The greatest danger when we're being attacked is not losing that battle. The greater danger is losing your soul. God calls us to imprecatory prayer, not simply so we win a battle, but so that we do not lose ourselves in the midst of the attack. Prayer is so that it doesn't become so personal that we become consumed with that situation. That person who's hurt us, that person who's lying about us, that person who's attacking us, that person who's personally bringing hurt and pain into you or to your family, who's doing it on purpose. They know what they're doing, and they're planning to do it, and they're working with others, bringing pain into your life. Prayer is so that we don't become consumed by that. It doesn't become so personal that it consumes us. And I mentioned before that David's probably number one attacker was a man by the name of King Saul. King Saul literally tried to kill David. He sent his arm, well, first of all, personally, he tried to throw a javelin at him several times, and it was only, you know, David's moving that kept the javelin from going through him. And then King Saul lies about David and attacks David and sends his army against David. And David has to hide and has to run and has to even leave the country at one time. But David, now watch this, but David never made it a personal thing. How do I know that? I want you to notice what David says about King Saul when King Saul dies. Go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now what I'm saying here, in the whole message may be the most important part. Because what happens is the attack becomes so personal that we're not happy unless we see the blood. But that's not what it's about. It's not about their blood. We just trust the Lord in his defense of us. 2 Samuel chapter 1. For context, we'll look at verse 1 to start with. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag. So Saul dies, David is not nowhere nearby, but he finds out. And notice his response. Go down with me to verse 11. Here's a man that he has had imprecatory prayers about. Here's a man that he has said, God, you need to defend me. God, this isn't right. Lord, you need to do something about this. And now, King Saul has died. Basically, an answer to prayer in some ways. But notice David's response. Look at verse 11. Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them. And likewise, all the men that were with him, and they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. He's broken by this. Go down to verse 17. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Also, he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, is written in the book of Jasher. Look at verse 19. We won't read the whole thing, but we'll just start out in verse 19. The beauty. Now, this is the man, he was saying, bust out his teeth, gouge out his eyes. The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? You know, the reason that David could do this, because it never was a personal. He never let it enter into his heart so much that he was just consumed by the hatred, by the anger, by the frustration of it. He looked at prayer as a way so it's not a personal. It doesn't consume me. Imprecatory prayers are used to turn it over to God so that we don't become overwhelmed by it. It became a part of his prayers, but it never consumed his person. So that's a question, fourth question. Am I trying to take matters in my own hands? If so, you're being consumed with it. It's not about praying anymore. It's just about you getting your punch back to them. Fifth question. Go with me to Psalms 109. Look at verse 27. That they may know that this is thy hand, that thou, Lord, hast done it. Let them curse, but bless thou. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let thy servant rejoice. Let mine adversaries be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own confusion as with a mantle. But all that is predicated by what he says in verse 27, that they, these people who are attacking him, that they may know that this is thy hand, that thou, Lord, hast done it. Number five is this. Is my goal God's glory or my vengeance? If God's glory is my goal, now watch this again, then it doesn't matter really what happens to me. It doesn't really matter what happens to them. It is me in the equation that usually becomes the problem. When I'm involved, when me is a part of the equation, when I want vengeance, I want people to know that I'm right. I want people to know that I told the truth. I want people to know that I was not doing what they said I was doing. Lord, I want to be cleared of this. I understand the human part of it, but sometimes we have to say, Lord, it's not about me. It's about you. And I don't want your name brought into the mud. So whatever you need to do, Lord, for you to get the glory, that's what's important. It's not about me having a clear name as much as my Lord being glorified. When God's glory is the goal, now watch this statement. When God's glory is the goal, even the attack itself can be reason to rejoice, regardless of the outcome. When I'm really looking to his glory, even when I'm attacked by others, family members attack me, friends attack me, fellow believers attack me, people at work attack me, I can still rejoice if he's being glorified. Even I don't might not like the attack, but it's his glory that I'm seeking. Let me just show you. These should be verses that you are aware of, but let's look at them together. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 19. First Peter 2, verse 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. In other words, he's suffering, but he shouldn't have to suffer. He didn't do anything wrong. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? This kind of brings us back to that point one. If you did the wrong and you got attacked for the wrong, got criticized for the wrong, well, what do you expect? You did the wrong. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Look with me in chapter 3, next chapter over, 1 Peter, verse 14. Now this is a little more advanced Christianity, but it's still Bible Christianity. Verse 14, 1 Peter chapter 3. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation, good behavior in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. One more place, chapter 4, look with me at verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Let me ask you, when Christ suffered, did he suffer because of his sin? No. But yet he suffered. That when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding glory. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken to you, but on your part he is glorified. That's the focus. That's our desire. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Now watch, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And so, is my goal God's glory or my vengeance? Is it a matter about me being shown to be right, or is it a matter about God being lifted up and glorified? That's a fifth question I ask myself. So I'm about to pray. There's a situation that's come in my life. I am really upset. I'm hot under the collar about it. This is not right. I want blood. But before I start praying that way, I start asking myself questions. Is there something they're saying that's true? Let's examine that. Have I used opportunities to show them love or good? Have I actually prayed for them in this situation? Am I simply taking matters in my own hands and just going to fix it myself? Is my goal God's glory, or is my goal my vengeance on them? And here's the last question. Look with me at verse 30, Psalms 109. And this kind of ties into what of the fifth verse, of the fifth point. He says this in verse 30, I will greatly, now he's just prayed about basically busting out their teeth, gouging out their eyes, let them be dead. Now he says this, this is how he ends the psalm. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yea, I will praise him among the multitude, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those that condemn his soul. So the sixth question I ask myself is this, am I committed to praise God regardless of the outcome? What if it never turns out the way you want? Are you committed to praise God in spite of it or regardless of it? Let me put it this way. If God's answer has to be limited by how you think about it, how you feel about it, what you want, if whatever the answer that God does has to fit that parameter, it has to agree with how I think, how I feel, and what I want. If those are the parameters, then you're God. Because you've decided what the answer has to be. See, if I'm praying and telling God what the answer must be, then I'm God and he's not. What I'm praying is saying, Lord, I need an answer. And whatever that answer is, I'm trusting you and I will praise you regardless. If the lies keep going, I'm going to praise you. If the attacks keep coming, I'm going to praise you. If the hurt is still there, I'm going to praise you because you're worthy of that. God will always do what is right based on his wisdom, his will, his response, his righteousness. God will always do what is right. We will not always agree with what God does. He will always do what is right. We will not always agree with it. So when I don't agree with it, I praise him because he's God. And he's right, even when I don't understand it. When you put, now watch this statement. When you put God on trial, you are the one who ends up in the prison. And that's the danger. So, situation has occurred. I'm looking for blood. I can taste it. I want to rip out their jugular. I want their blood to be squirting out of their neck. I am hot under the collar. But before I start trying to call down fire upon them, I start looking at these questions and say, you know what? Maybe there's something they said that was right. Maybe I need to think about that. You know, I really have never done well by them. I mean, what they're saying and what they're doing is not right, but I've not really been a very nice person to them. I haven't been mean to them, but I really haven't been nice to them either. I've never really prayed for them. I've really never asked the Lord to be involved. And really what I want is I want to, okay, Lord, I'm praying, but I'm kind of planning what I'm going to do myself. I'm trying to take matters in my own hands. That's a problem. And then I'm not really looking for God to be glorified, but I'm looking for vengeance. All these are problematic things in my dealing with this issue. Now, if I can answer these questions properly, okay, if I go through this list of six questions I gave you, and I can answer these questions properly, okay, so if I can say, no, the attack really is not warranted. I didn't do what they said I did. It's not true. I know it's not true. And I have really been nice to them, been good to them. I've shown them some love. And I have prayed for them, and I've prayed for this situation. And I've not tried to take matters in my own hands. I've not tried to do it myself. And my goal is God's glory, not just vengeance on them. And I'm going to praise you, Lord, regardless of what the outcome is. Now, if I can answer these questions properly, then one of these things will be true. One of these three things will happen. The problem will have been resolved. If I've done these six things, the problem's could be resolved right there, just in dealing with it in a Christian way, in a biblical way. Secondly, now maybe not though, but it could have been resolved. Secondly is this, maybe the Lord has changed my heart. Maybe I'm no longer looking for the blood, because now that I've prayed and now that I've committed and now that I've looked at things the right way. But maybe not. Maybe the problem is still there. Maybe I'm still now really saying, Lord, this isn't right. This shouldn't be. This is not right how they're treating me or what they're saying about me. That brings it to the third. Then I can pray with a right heart and seek God's justice in a way that honors him and not simply pleases my vengeance. Now, if you are ever dealing with such a situation, seek the Lord carefully through these six questions. And as you do that, you may find you already have the answer you need about dealing with that situation.